Hey everybody, it's Pastor Will. Welcome or welcome back to the Brazos Fellowship Podcast. Thank you for listening today. And at the end of this episode, please take a moment to subscribe to this podcast if you aren't already. But more importantly, I hope the following presentation inspires you to take the next step in your faith journey. Enjoy. Good morning. Good Easter morning. He is risen. Woo! We are excited to have you guys today. Thank you so much for being here to celebrate Easter together. Before we dive into this message, I want to give a quick announcement. Next Sunday, through the month of April, we're going to be in a series called Love One Another. Got ahead of myself for a second there. The Secrets to Sustained Healthy Relationships. Now, the health of our relationships will make or break our life. You probably already know that. If somebody asks you, like, how's life going, your answer to that question are largely going to depend on how relationships are going right now. If relationships are, you know, really bad, generally speaking, life is not going to be great, right? So it is a huge factor in sort of the destiny and quality of your life. So we're going to be talking about that over this next month. And what does God say about that? And what can we do to make it better? And there's so much growth room, if we're really honest, in most of our relationships. I hope you won't miss out. Starting next Sunday, we'll be doing this through April. Now, this morning, I'm going to begin with a question that I bet you have asked yourself at one point, or maybe you've asked someone else. Whether you're a Christian today or not a Christian, you probably asked this question about the resurrection at some point. And here it is. What is the most powerful evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? And what I mean by that is, what is the hardest to explain away from the historical evidence? What is that thing? We're going to get into that today. Before we dive into that, though, I want to set the stage of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, starting with the night, Thursday night, leading into Friday of his crucifixion. During the trial that lasted pretty much all night, you see all the disciples scatter to the wind. They all abandon Jesus, even the ones like Peter who said, oh, I will never abandon. I will come hell or high water. It doesn't matter, Jesus. I will put up with anything for you. And Jesus says, just wait, right? And as we remember, he denies him three times while he's in his trial. He denies him three times. So Jesus is all alone. It is 6 a.m. in the morning when Pilate finally sentences him, right? And so now he's taken to the Roman Praetorium, and this is where he is beaten within an inch of his life with the cat of nine tails over and over and over. And we're told this is also among these Roman guards, these Roman soldiers. That's where the crown of thorns is put on his head. They put a robe on him. They mock him, they spit at him, they hit him in the face over and over and over and over. Rip the robe off. I'm sure that by that point, the blood from all the wounds were coagulating. So you rip that off and you're reopening all the wounds. And now, on top of all that, he's made to carry his own cross from this northern position of the praetorium out to Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. It was the name of this public hill that was publicly seen where all the crucifixions happened, to send a clear message to everybody. This is what happens to anybody who crosses the Roman Empire. To put fear in everybody for the power of this empire. And so Jesus is made to carry his cross out there, and the actual crucifixion starts at about 9 a.m., so about 3 hours later, when they pierce through his wrists, which was considered part of the hand. You see, the Romans didn't invent crucifixion, they just perfected it. They were so good at it, right? They knew that this is how you do it. Crucified him up there to hold his weight and to sit there, and for 3 hours he's trying to breathe. He's trying to just keep going for a little bit longer. And this is where we pick up in the Gospel of Luke, his biography of the life of Jesus. Luke chapter 23, here's what Luke says that happens next. By this time it was noon, and let's say it together, the highlighted word, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. So for 3 hours, there was darkness. Now, was this a little bit of like, a little bit of darkness? Was it twilight? He tells us the light from the sun was gone. It was like nighttime, okay? This was not a solar eclipse like what we're probably about to experience a week from tomorrow, okay? As a matter of fact, historians would tell you this could not have been a solar eclipse because this happened at the time of Passover when there is a full moon. You cannot have a lunar full moon and have a solar eclipse at the same time because the moon's in the wrong place. And you don't have solar eclipses that last for 3 hours. And this was recorded not just as a local phenomenon miracle, as far away as Egypt. There is Egyptian historians that wrote about this time of darkness that fell across the land. At least Strobel cites this in some of his books, and it's powerful. This happens. So this is a clear miracle that's happening, and everybody is noticing it. And Luke goes on to say, and suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Some translations will say from top to bottom. This is enormously significant because this curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place was this divider from the holiness of God and the sinfulness of people, and no one was allowed back there except the high priest once a year to make a sacrifice for the sins of all the nation of Israel. And this curtain, to make no mistake about it, was over a foot thick of solid fabrics. For it to rip from top to bottom was not some kind of, you know, manufacturer error. That is not how this could have happened. It astounded and freaked out and scared everybody who witnessed it. But it was a symbol that God was sending to all the people. God has left the building. He was no longer dwelling in temples made by the hands of people. But Jesus told us this would happen. But now he dwells in the hearts of his people, or it was to come soon. And later, the Apostle Paul says, he even says, you now are the temples of the Holy Spirit, upon which the Spirit of God rests and dwells within us. This is so significant, especially when we look at what happens just a few days later. Powerful. We're also told in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30, that Jesus, while on the cross, in his last couple of seconds, Jesus said, "It is finished. It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, this phrase, "it is finished," is from a Greek word, a single word, pronounced tetelestai. Tetelestai also can mean it is complete, paid in full. It was an accounting term that actually some banknotes in the first century Roman civilization was found, these banknotes that were fulfilled. This debt is paid off. Tetelestai was written across them. You have completed your debt. It's paid in full. You owe nothing else. So it begs the question, what did Jesus talk about? What did he mean? What was finished when he says it is finished? What he was talking about here, so that I can be very clear with you, was the debt of sin owed by humankind. Both the humans that were alive then, the ones who had lived before, and the ones yet to live. The debt of sin owed by humankind was paid in full. To put it another way, our debt, yours and mine, our debt of sin that was owed to God was paid by God. We couldn't have paid it. There was no, we had no resources. There's no way you can offset the sin of your life. You can't, like, once you've sinned, now sort of get back to sinlessness. There's no way to do that. Jesus knew that. And here he steps in front of us and says, "I will pay the debt." What king could have done, would have done this? No king in history acted like this towards his people. Kings didn't sacrifice themselves for their people. If anything, the kings would sacrifice the people for themselves. Whatever they wanted, whatever they needed, the kind of lifestyle, they would just tax the people harder and harder and harder so they can get what they wanted. This is how they lived. And Jesus pointed this out often and says, and in my kingdom, it will be upside down. If you want to be great, you become a servant. We talked about this last week. The first will be last, the last will be first. And he says, I'm going to give my life for you so that you can be free. You can be out from under the burden, the pressure, the weight of your own sin. The Gospel of Matthew tells us something else happens when he says, tetelestai, it is finished. There was an earthquake that shook the world, and it cracked the rocks. It opened tombs, we're told. This is over in Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 and 52. He talks about, this is a remarkable moment, these tombs, this earthquake causes the tombs to open, and there's all these, what he calls, holy people of God that had recently passed away. They're all up walking around. It was like, if, for those of you who are old enough, you remember the Thriller video by Michael Jackson? This is a little weird. Like, oh, whoa, Uncle Joe, I thought we already had your funeral, but there you are. Wow. I guess we'll have to pay for another one. Okay, anyway. But yeah, so these people are walking around, and it says that they go into the holy city. They're in Jerusalem. People are witnessing. This is happening. Crazy. All this stuff is happening. And people are resurrecting. Earthquakes are happening. Darkness falling. Curtains are ripping. And what's so remarkable, with all this going on, a man who was not even a follower of Jesus, not a believer, he was a Gentile, a non-believer, a Roman centurion. Both Mark and Matthew record this, and I want to read it from Mark chapter 15, verse 39. This Roman centurion, he notices, he's seeing all this, and he is he's blown away. Eyes as big as saucers, mouth open, and he says, surely this man was the Son of God. Man, I mean, he's a hardened man, seen hundreds, probably overseen hundreds of crucifixions. Never seen anything like this. Nothing like this. And what he sees, what he recognizes, and what he says out loud, the Jewish leadership, the leading Jewish council known as the Sanhedrin, the high priest, they refused to admit this. They would not admit this, the fact that Jesus is undeniably the Son of God. But he notices it. He says it out loud. What everybody else that was watching had to have come to that conclusion. And what's really interesting, what happens next, is that the gospel writers are really explicit about this. They did not expect a resurrection, right? 3 days later, this is Friday, right? Sunday, Jesus resurrects from the dead, and nobody expects it, even though Jesus had told them repeatedly, over and over, this was going to happen. I will be crucified, and I will resurrect from the dead. They didn't expect it. In other words, there was nobody waiting outside the tomb, you know, like a sunrise service, and here comes the sun, and they're like, all right, it's like, you know, Times Square on New Year's Eve, like 5, 4, get ready, Jesus is about to pop out of there, 3, 2, nobody's there. Nobody expects it at all. And this just shows once again, the gospel writers were concerned with accuracy, not trying to make themselves look good. They were trying to be honest and clear about what had actually taken place. Jesus rises from the dead, and he is witnessed by hundreds of people. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, the apostle Paul takes a moment to recount that there were multiple eyewitness testimonies, and over 500 people witnessed the resurrected Jesus walking around for 40 days. He's walking around, having encounters with people. He's talking to him in the morning, and in the afternoon, he's walking with people. He's talking with people. He's eating with people. He's touching. He's asking them to come and feel the nail scars in my hand, Thomas. Come here. Check it out. He was a physical being that you could interact with. He wasn't a vision. He was real. And then on the 40th day, he ascends into heaven. He literally just takes off and flies into heaven. They're all standing there watching. Whoa, it's incredible. His last sort of assignment was to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. You remember the Holy Spirit I promised? I want you to wait for him to come. So there's 150 of these believers in this upper room in Jerusalem. They're praying and praying. For 10 days later, so this is 50 days after the resurrection, It's on the day of Pentecost, which is simply a Jewish festival to celebrate and to thank God for the harvest. That's what Pentecost was all about originally. And it was the day that the Holy Spirit came down upon his people, that now the Spirit of God is among them and in them. And this reality that Jesus promised became true. And they go out from there and become bold, courageous witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem, beginning there. In other words, the most powerful evidence for the resurrection were the witnesses. It was what they witnessed. The witnesses went out and shared what they had witnessed, what they had experienced, what God had done through his son Jesus, what Jesus had, the fact that he had actually resurrected. And as their boldness grew, the power of God grew. Like, the power of God began to be demonstrated more and more. And I'm going to share one such account with you that I think is so remarkable and really marks what I mean by one of the most powerful pieces of evidence is the witnesses. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 3. This is also written by Luke, all right? Who he tells us is painstakingly drawn up an accurate account of the events that took place through the life of Jesus and the rise of the early church. Like, what? How did this even get started? That's what the Acts of the Apostles is all about. So he tells us a remarkable story of Peter and John. Peter, the one who had denied Jesus over and over and over. Now he's a whole new guy. He is full of courage. And they're coming up to the temple. It's about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, which is a traditional time of prayer for Jewish people to come together for prayer. And they're coming up, they're taking up the steps, going up to the temple. And here's this crippled beggar that's just laying there, along with many others that are begging for money. And they're trying to hopefully get resources based on the mercy of people who are going to worship and pray to God. And Peter stops for a minute and he says, "Look at us. Look at him." I'm sure he's just like, "You got any money? You got any money?" You know, like he didn't look at him for very long. He says, "Look at us. Gold and silver we do not have, but we will give you what we have. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, take your mat and stand up and walk." And guess what? He does. He stands up. And people go, "What? That guy that's been begging like his whole life here at the temple, he's miraculously transformed by the power of Jesus Christ." And hundreds start to gather around Peter and John at first. And then it's thousands of people starting to gather around. So Peter's like, "I guess I need to address the crowd. I need to say something here." So this is what he says. This is Acts chapter 3, starting with verse 12. Here's what Peter says. "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers has," let's say it together, "has glorified his servant Jesus." Now, this is a reference to the resurrection. If Jesus' bones were still in the tomb, that would not be glorified, right? He's talking about Jesus' resurrection. And then, get this, he gets so gutsy, it gets right up in their grill, and he says something. I want you just to imagine, you're addressing several thousand people, and you're telling them this to their faces, all right? Here's what he says. He says, "You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go." Like, Pilate was trying to let Jesus go. He's like, "I don't even have any grounds to." But you people, he's saying, you were the ones that were saying, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." And Pilate's so scared that he's going to have to answer to Caesar for a riot that happened under his, you know, under his authority, that he just succumbs to the pressure and lets them crucify Jesus. And he goes on to say, "You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that the murderer, Barabbas, be released to you." And he goes on to say, "You killed the," let's say it together, "author of life." What a statement. "You murdered the God who created you. But God," what did God do? "God raised him from the dead. We are," what are we? "Witnesses of this." Not just we, but we. All of us, every person here has witnessed this. You were here. This just happened a couple of weeks ago. We all know this to be true. These are the facts. And then Peter gives them a response to what I just told you. I'm not just trying to make you feel bad. I'm trying to get you to turn from the sin of your life and towards a God that loves you. He says this in verse 19. He says, repent. Repent simply is a verb, means to turn away from your sin then and turn to God. It's to turn from sin. It's to agree with God saying, I don't want to live like that anymore. I don't want to talk like that. I don't want to act like that. I don't want to think like that anymore. That is the antithesis of your kingdom. It's the antithesis of what you showed us how to live. So I don't want to live like that anymore. I'm agreeing with you, God, that if we continue in our sin, we only hurt ourselves, we hurt others, and we hurt our relationship with God. It destroys things. That's what sin always does. It's always fun on the front end. That's why it's enticing. That's why it's a temptation. But it always comes down and hurts us. He's saying, repent, turn to God, so that this is the result, that when you turn away from sin, turn to God, ask him to forgive, so that your sins may be wiped out, tetelestai. It is finished, paid in full, complete, done. Jesus has already done everything required for that to take place, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, that as you seek God, celebrate the fact you've been forgiven. Celebrate the fact that you have been given new life in Christ and walk with him daily. Invite him into your life. Trust him. Live with him. Talk to him. Be mindful of him throughout your life, and it will bring great refreshing to your life. Now, what happens next arguably is the make or break moment for this early church, right? For the first century church. He accuses the entire crowd, think about this for a second, of the crucifixion to their faces and says, and we're all witnesses of what I'm talking about. It had only been weeks since this took place. And it would have been easy for people to say, you're crazy, this never really happened. So what happens next? Here's what happens next. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Many who heard the message, let's say it together, believed. They trusted. They put their confidence in what they said. They believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Are you kidding me right now? What? 5,000 men? And we know from the feeding of the 5,000, these men represent households. So we're really talking about 15,000 to 20,000 total people that may have been impacted this day. And incredible that they trusted Jesus' salvation, the salvation given through Jesus that day, and became followers. This is powerful evidence. There had to have been a crucifixion and a resurrection. Historians will tell us that you don't have sociological movements like this in history anywhere unless you have indisputable, undeniable evidence that people are aware of and can check out. And it would be too easy for people to say, well, that's not true because we checked it out and it's just not accurate and this is not, but nobody does that. Nobody does that. Why? Because all the evidence was there, and everybody was witnesses to the facts that they were talking about. And there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds plus witnesses that they could talk to if they wanted to talk to somebody who had actually interacted with the resurrected Jesus. This is so powerful. And historians like Dr. Rodney Stark, who wrote The Rise of Christianity, in his book, cite that over the next 200 to 250 years, that the number of Christians in the Roman Empire grew from this 150 in the upper room, jumped to the 5,000, and then it mushroom cloud to 1.17 million Christians, mind you, in a nation where they are being persecuted to death many times. But that all changed all changed. By the time of Constantine, he declared them to be a Christian nation, not because he was trying to convert the nation, but because he was like, I better get on board with this or I'm going to be left behind. It was happening. The majority of people had already started following Christ because the evidence was so indisputable. And so he encouraged the whole nation to trust in Christ. Now back to Peter and John. The Sanhedrin, which is this ruling high council of the Jewish people, along with the high priest, they were not happy at all that Peter and John are out there proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus in the streets, at the temple, there in Jerusalem, the very city where just weeks ago they were responsible, make no mistake about it, for sending Jesus to the cross. They crucified Jesus. They orchestrated the whole thing. They were hacked off. They were so mad. These guys are doing what? After we had Jesus killed? Are you kidding me right now? So they couldn't shut him up, so they threw him in jail for the night, okay? So the next morning, they bring Peter and John out of jail, and they're going to question them. But what's really neat is that the guy who they had healed the day before, he shows up too. He's like, I'm a visible witness. I'm a visible, like, piece of evidence for the power of Jesus Christ changing a life. I'm just going to stand here with you guys, okay? And we will see. He shows up in the story, okay? So they bring him in to question them. They're so mad. And you have to know, these guys will have no problem getting Peter and John killed, right? But look at the courage that Peter and John have. This is in Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 7. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Did you heal this man? How did you do this? Then Peter, the verse goes on. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and by the way, I think they were thinking, well, throw them in jail. That'll probably take a little bit of the fight out of them. That'd take a little starch out of them. Like they're gonna be a lot softer the next day. Wrong, all right? If anything, I think it fired them up a little bit more. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called into account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, how did that happen, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, check this out. Just think about this for a second. Imagine your mind. Here's this ruling class. This is like a courtroom setting. They totally could have them killed. They don't back down one inch. Check this out. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom, let's say it together, you crucified. They're still bringing it hard, aren't they? But whom God raised from the dead. It says almost verbatim what he said to the crowd the day before, that this man stands before you healed. He's standing there. He's standing there like, yeah, look, I'm evidence of what God can do. Look what God did. And then he goes on to say, salvation, put in right standing with God, a right relationship with God. That's what salvation is all about. It's being forgiven of sin, putting in right standing with God. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It's it. There is one way. There is one path. There is one opening. And Jesus is it. And instead of griping about the fact that Jesus is the only way, we should celebrate the fact there is a way. There is a way of salvation. There is a way out of our sin. Praise God, there is a way. He goes on to say, this is actually a description of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with who? Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. It had filled them with so much courage, you couldn't scare them with death. You couldn't scare them with anything. They said, look, you tried to kill our Lord. He came right back. You can't kill us. We're not scared of you anymore. We're not scared of you anymore. But since they could see that the man who had been healed standing there, he's still standing there, right? there with them, there was nothing they could say. There was nothing they could say. It was the witnesses, ladies and gentlemen. The witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the single most powerful thing that God used in the first century to explode, not just grow his church, but explode the church. And even in Revelation, it says that the devil is destroyed. He is conquered by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, as we testify to what God has done in our lives. We testify to the strength and the power of the resurrected Jesus that's still alive in us. And at risk of their lives, they kept on proclaiming the resurrected Jesus. They went on from there to be as bold as lions, even though they had been cowering in that upper room until the Spirit of God came. In other words, their courage came from what they witnessed. It came from what they witnessed. The Holy Spirit used these witnesses to give other people the courage to believe. And I'd like to ask you to do that right now. And here's what I mean by that. Just like the man who stood before the Sanhedrin with John and Peter, and he was standing as a representative, as a living, breathing trophy of the power of God and how it can change a life, I want to ask you right now, would you be willing, you don't have to stand, but I'd like to ask you to raise your hand. Would you raise your hand right now if Jesus has changed your life in some way? Would you be willing to raise your hand right now as just an act of boldness? Look around the room. Look at it. Look at it. This is awesome. This is so awesome. And guess what? You are joined by billions of people around planet Earth and down through history, right down to this moment, that are being changed. You may lower your hands. Praise God for that. And I want to invite you, those of you who have never experienced that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that invitation that was offered in the first century is still extended to you today. That salvation is found in no other name, and that through Jesus you can receive salvation in the Lord right here, right now, this Easter, in this service, before you leave this room. And simply by following what Peter said in the first century in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Here's what he said one more time. Repent. Turn from your sin, then, and turn to God. Turn from the sin. God, I confess my sin to you. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I'm turning to you to trust you so that my sins will be wiped out, tetelestai, paid in full, complete. It is finished. This is why Jesus died on the cross, resurrected from the dead, so that this would be offered to you and I today. And that times of refreshing, now from here forward, you are a child of the Most High God. It is a beautiful thing. When you fully embrace that and live into it and stop trying to live one foot in the world, one foot with Jesus, that's a crazy maker right there. But if you'll say, I'm all in, no more to this weird dance, I'm all in, I'm sold out. Refreshing, a peace, a joy, and a love. I'm sick of pushing my agenda, trying to push my kingdom, get my will done, and get what I think I want out of this life. But God, it's all about you. What do you want? I'm here. I'm your servant, just like Jesus. I want you to lead, and I will follow. And this is what every soul longs for. Yours, mine, everybody longs for this kind of refreshing that only God can bring. And here's the prayer I want to ask you to pray today. If you don't have a confidence about where you stand with God, would you pray this with me in just a second? I'm going to read it to you first. Lord Jesus, I turn from my sin and to you. I ask you to forgive my sin and give me new life in you. You are my Lord from now on, that times of refreshing may come from you. We're going to pray together in just a moment. The band's going to come back out, and we got one more awesome worship song, A King Like No Other. We're going to sing together, and then we'll be dismissed. But I want to ask you right now, in this moment of prayer, would you just bow right where you are? If you're online, you're listening to us today, would you just pray right where you are? If there's a question mark, if there is a doubt, there is a not knowing in your heart over where you would spend eternity, let's get that secured today. Would you pray right where you sit? and just say, Jesus, I invite you into my life right now. I turn from my sin, I repent of it, and I ask you to forgive me of it, all of it. Everything I have ever said that offends you, that it goes against your holiness, everything I have ever done, every thought that I've ever entertained. God, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I turn to you right now, and I trust you to forgive my sin. And I'm asking you to be the Lord and leader of my life from this day forward. I'm looking to you. I trust you. I am your child. I'm your follower. Would you say that to him? You're in charge of me. You're my leader, my Lord. Forgiver of my sin, leader of my life. I want to walk with you that days of refreshing may come. Would you tell him that? And with heads bowed, eyes closed, if you just prayed that for the very first time to the Lord Jesus, would you just boldly, as an act of faith, raise your hand right now and just say, Will, that's me. I'm giving my life over to God today, and I'm not ashamed of that. Anybody here? God bless you. Right back there, I see that. I see that hand. Anybody in the balcony, in the floor, anybody here? I'm giving it all over to Jesus. I'm holding nothing back. Anybody here? Right back there? I see you back there on the back row on the right side. Anybody else giving it all over to Jesus today, trusting him with everything that I have? God bless you. I see you, buddy, right there in front of the sound booth. Anybody else? Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you, God. I see you right over there on the wall on the left-hand side. God bless you, ma'am. Thank you. Giving your hand, your heart to Jesus today, giving your whole life to him. Father, we thank you for your love. I pray you would help us to go from here and to be courageous, to be bold, but loving and kind and gracious to those around us, but not to be cowards when it comes to our faith. Help us to be witnesses of the power of the resurrected Jesus wherever we go. Help us to be lights in a dark world. And we know this glorifies you. We pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. And everybody said, amen. Once again, thanks for listening. If you live in the Brazos Valley, we would love for you to engage with us at one of our weekend services. For directions, service times, and information about our fabulous children's and student environments, visit us at BrazosFellowship.com. That's BrazosFellowship.com.